And we are in Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Okay, Psalm 78. We covered the first couple of verses last time, finishing up. Let's go back and get context here. 78:1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. We emphasized the words last time, not just the word. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And there's a couple prophecies about that. The parables show up over and over again in various prophets' lives, speaking in parables. Jesus Christ revealed in the Gospels, in Matthew 13, that the reason he spoke in parables was because the nation of Israel were a bunch of hard-headed Jews who didn't want the truth. And so he spoke to them in parables so that they would have to work at it. He would have to show them something. But one thing that's important about the parables is the Lord pretty much defined the parables himself, interpreted them, told you what meant what. The seed is the word of God. You know, the field is the world. The fowls that stole the seed is the devil. And so he defined those things. So if you want the truth, then you go and let the Bible define itself. And then we stop there. So we go on to verse 3. The utter dark sayings of old from verse 2, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. So that's the idea. You pass it on to your kids. Says in verse 4, we will not hide them from their children. So our father's children, well, that's the father's progeny. So, you know, we're them, and then you pass it on from there. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come. Now, we're going to spend a little time with generation to come. It's talking about a future generation, of course, from this context. Will not hide them, that is, the words of God, from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. Now, important here, He's not just passing on blank tradition of men. He's passing on the Bible. If you're passing down to generation to generation the traditions of men, you're giving them something empty, right? That's how most people live their religious lives. They adopt a religious system that their great-grandparents, their great-grandparents, their grandparents, and their mothers and fathers had. It's been passed on from generation to generation. They don't care what the Bible says. They've done it this way, and they always will. That is a sure road to hell. It is a dark, dark road. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what you don't have if you're a Bible believer. Now, I'm not going to deny that there are some things that we do. Sunday school is kind of a tradition in the sense that, I mean, most Bible-believing churches have Sunday school. There's no command in the Bible to have a Sunday school. There's no command in the Bible to have a morning service and an evening service and another Wednesday night service kind of midweek with a prayer meeting and a Bible study involved. And to that I say, that's not a damaging tradition. I mean, we're told to put out the Word of God, right? We're told to go ye therefore and teach all nations. So the ones we convert, we try to teach. And so it doesn't tell us how many times a week to meet or anything like that and exactly how to run the service. It doesn't say do four hymns, have the service, and then have an invitation and then go home. So you can argue those are traditions. But that's nothing like the Mariolatry tradition. That's nothing like the tradition of the Eucharist. That's nothing like the tradition among the Buddhists and the Hindus and all that kind of stuff. So don't be intimidated by somebody making that argument, because know everything that we do. You know, nobody in the Bible said support missionaries and put their pictures on the wall. Okay? And so, yeah, you could say that's a tradition in our church, but it's nothing like the traditions that damn in the Word of God. Because what we're trying to do is pass on the Word of God from generation to generation. And so that's the thing there. It's going to mention this again in a minute, so I'll go on. At the end of verse 4, it says, the praises of the, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. Now, it keeps emphasizing through this next couple of chapters the wonders of old, back in chapter 77, verse 11. These are God's wonders. Verse 12, God's work. Verse 12, God's doings. Verse 14, His wonders. Here again, His wonderful works in chapter 78, verse 4, that He hath done. Now, these are works that God did in the eyes of the children of Israel, which they promptly, mostly walked away from. And so, those things done in their sight didn't benefit them that much. So, you should not be jealous of somebody who, of these folks who have seen a lot. We walk by faith and not by sight. That is not a disadvantage. If the entire nation of Israel was saved from seeing, then we could say, boy, they have an advantage. But they didn't. I mean, after all they saw, they still wound up in worse shape than somebody walking by faith. So consider the package that you have, right? Back to chapter 78, verse 5. For He, God, established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. That's reminding you that the law and the testimony was primarily for Israel. As we said in Sunday School Sunday, you know, the gospel came, the Word of God came to the Jew first, then now also to the Greek. It got opened up for us because the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. But it's reminding you that, you know, just be conscious that, you know, He's talking about the law, He's talking about the commandments. We can say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ gave us commandments. That's true. They're not the same ones the Jews had. Point is, there's a division there, right? Verse 5, for He established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers. That's the Jewish forefathers. And you can thank God that you now look upon Abraham as the father of our faith. So that's a blessing because you've been folded into the family because you've been adopted, right? Because of their rejection. You're now sleeping in your stepbrother's room because he walked away. Is that right? So count your blessings, right? Verse 5, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come, there it is again, verse 4 and verse 6, that the generation to come might know them. The intention is for you to pass, for each generation to pass it on down to the next. I know that would seem obvious. Look, if you will, real quick in Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. This kind of goes back to the words we talked about last week. Therefore, verse 18, shall ye lay up these my words in your heart, in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that ye may be that they may be frontlets between your eyes. Ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates. I grew up in a Southern Baptist household of saved people, and we never talked about God. Most of you guys have, in your homes, you have Bible verses hanging on walls and everything else. I didn't have that, for what it's worth. And that was in a house full of saved people. Now, I'm just saying, folks, that is not the recipe to have somebody come out godly. And what you do is you immerse your children and you do your best to pass these words on to them. Look, my what I was taught I should do, and it's now something I've adopted, it's something I believe in, is that my job is not just to feed you parents. It's also to feed your kids. It's to make sure that your kids get Bible in their Sunday school classes, not just crafts, right? Because what you're trying to do is pass on the truth of God to the next generation. And the joy here is that you have a bunch of kids, you know, our kids, that's a guy, folks of my age, whose kids stuck around, got married, and sometimes they moved off to go serve somewhere else, but sometimes they stuck around here, and now we get a chance to teach their kids. That is a very cool thing. I just want you to know that's not something that happens in every church. I'm not a chest thumping about our church. I'm saying that there's a bunch of independent Baptist churches right now, and they're King James kinda. Okay? And they're filled and now emptying of a bunch of 80 and 90-year-old Christians, and nobody beneath 30 ever comes, ever, because they're kind of dead, because they bragged for generations about believing the Word of God, and the Word of God is the Bible, rah, 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 but they don't teach it. And so they haven't taken the 15 or 20 years that it takes to impart it, not just to moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, but to the next generation and the generations to follow. And folks, I mean, there is no reason your children should be less interested in the Bible than you are. There's no reason at all. Now, there's no, you know, pure recipe for success. I mean, you can't make your kids grow up and be spiritual, but you can give them every advantage, right? And that's the thing. And that's what so many don't do. And that's the reason I said that about our home when I grew up, is that mom and dad just did not do that. I knew of nobody really that did that. Up and down our road, it was one Southern Baptist household after another, and all saved, you know, and all that, but nobody growing, nobody all that interested, nobody ever got witnessed to. When it came time for me to be under conviction and wanted to get saved, mom and dad took me to the preacher. And I think that's sad. I think if you can't lead your own children to Christ, there's something sad about that. I'll be happy to lead them. But boy, to have parents that aren't even grown enough in the Lord to be able to lead their kid to Christ, there's something wrong with that. Okay, so back to verse 6. Now, twice you've seen, back in verse 4, showing to the generation to come. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, that is the Bible, the commandments, the precepts, the words, even the children which should be born, so they're yet to be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. So it's supposed to pass from generation to generation. Of course, we think of generation to generation as, you know, this 20-year-old generation then has babies, and that becomes the next generation, and there's no real clear lines drawn, but 20 or 30 years per generation type thing, depending on how, you know, you figure it. But let me show you one other verse here that kind of sheds some light. Take your Bibles to Psalm 102. Psalms 102. And this actually gets kind of cool, at least in my mind. Psalms 102. All right, Psalms 102, verse 18. And notice, once again, this shall be written for the generation to come. So there's that phrase again. Now notice, this time it goes on and says, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. Okay, back in 78:6, to those which a generation, even to the children which should be born. Now, there's something that tells me about. That tells me that it's not unthought of to consider a child born as a child created. God's not done creating yet, okay? I mean, you're destroying, when you kill a baby, you're destroying God's creation. That's miraculous enough already, all right? But that's, I mean, that those put those two together and you have a generation born and a generation created. And that means that a baby is created, right? Now, there's a little more to that because in Psalm 102, verse 18, it says, this shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. Now, that implies that, I'm just telling you, there's a secondary creation involved. Let me show you this, first of all. Let me show you Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2:10. Where it says, you know, the starting in verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now we're talking about another generation of people. We're talking about us born again people. Okay? We are not just born again, we are created in verse 10 in Christ Jesus. We were formerly the offspring of God, just offspring. Now we're born again. We were created in Christ Jesus. You are a new, and I'm not for changing the word, but you are a creation being saved. Look in Ephesians 4, verse 24. 4:24. We're called to verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, that's Jesus Christ, in you, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Are you a born-again child of God? You're a spiritual creature. You're a spiritual creation. He created you in Christ Jesus. That's kind of cool. Look in Colossians 3. Colossians 3. And verse 10. Well, verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, again, that's a reference to not your old man, the one that was always here anyway and that was born from your mom's womb. It's talking about a new creature in Christ that was created, the new man, right? So you are a new generation created. Let me show you that in Psalms 22. Psalms 22. Psalms 22, you know how Psalms 22 goes. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 1, that's Christ on the cross, right? Right. Verse 6, I'm a worm and no man. That's Christ on the cross. The scorners round about, all they that see me, verse 7, laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. It goes on down through here. Many bulls in verse 12 have compassed me about. Bulls of Bashan, that's the crowd round about. Verse 16, the dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. It's the cross, right? Now look what comes out of all this. Down in verse 30. From Calvary you go to a seed shall serve him. Must be a different seed than the seed before. Must be. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. It, one seed, shall be accounted to the Lord for one generation. For a generation. Okay, so the way generation is used, you know, Matthew starts out, this is the generation of Jesus Christ. It's talking about how Christ was generated through, you know, biologically, through Mary's womb. It talks about Noah was perfect in his generations, what he, his progeny, Shem, Ham, Japheth, their kids after them. He was perfect in his generations. Now think about this. We always think about a generation, like I said, somebody, you know, gets married, they're now 20 or 25 years old, and then they have babies, and that's the next generation. So call it 25 or 30 years per generation, if you're looking at it that way. That's not what we have as Christians. Now, you were born again. You're a new creature. We inhabit a body, the body of Christ. It's a new, I'm not changing the Bible, it's a new creation. You're a new creature, right? You're a new generation. Think about it this way. Spiritually, who was Paul's daddy? God, right? Spiritually, that's who Paul's daddy was. Who was Peter's daddy? Spiritually, the Lord. Who was John Wesley's daddy? The Lord. Who's your daddy? The Lord. There's not a generation between. It's not like God begat Paul, and then Paul begat, and then he begat, and then he begat. No, we're all saved by the same Spirit. We're all one generation with folks that go all the way back to just after Calvary. We are one seed, one generation. We all have the same father. I'm not just talking about forefathers. I'm talking about I was born again primarily by the Holy Spirit of God, just like Paul was born primarily by the Spirit of God. We are of the same generation as the very first born-again Christians that were ever saved and placed in Jesus Christ. We're one seed. We're one generation. I think that's kind of cool. Anyway, some of that kind of comes out of Psalm 78. Go back to Psalm 78, where it says in verse 6, that the generation to come might know them. Now, you know, if he gave the first, very first born children of this generation the Spirit of God and the book, the Bible, and the truth and light, do you think he leaves those of us that were born 2,000 years later in short shrift? Wouldn't he supply all of his children of his generation all the advantages that you need to make it through? You should not feel sorry for yourself because you live in 2024 as opposed to 124. Because you have been advantaged in every way and perhaps more. As far as I'm concerned, the fact that this truth still beckons to us after 2,000 years and appeals to me after 2,000 years and me just being born back in the 60s. I mean, I know it sounds like a long time to you, but it ain't a long time ago. But the fact that this truth, this light still exists in 2024 all the way from before is a remarkable, wondrous thing. It shows it's living. And you have no right to feel shortchanged by living in a day where we walk by faith and not by sight, and where, you know, we don't get to see a bunch of stuff and everybody's not jabbering in tongues and all that kind of stuff. You have no right to feel shorted in that, because we are of the same generation as Peter and Paul. Okay, back to verse 6 of 78, Psalm 78, that the generation to come might know them, the words, the precepts, the principles. Even the children which should be born can mean physically born the next 30-year generation or 50-year, whatever. But it also means that we had yet to be born spiritually, had yet to be created spiritually, who should arise and declare them to their children. So you pass it on to your kids, that they, the kids, might set their hope in God. That is the only hope you've got. It says that the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. We're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. Your hope is not less than Paul's or Peter's. Your hope is just as real and just as alive today as it was 2,000 years ago. That they might set their hope in God. Don't teach your kids to have hope in the government. Don't teach your kids to have hope in education. Don't emphasize that stuff to the point that it gets above God. Your kids need hope in God and Christ as much as you do. Verse 7. That they might set their hope in God. They've got to set it there. It's their responsibility. You have to teach them in such a way that they want what you've got. Do you ever have to make them go? Yes. But eventually, eventually they need to see in you, if possible, that what you have is beneficial for them. And I don't have the magic wand to do it. All I say is feed them the Word of God and live your life consistently before them, parents. I can't explain why all my kids wound up married and serving God in different places and some here. I mean, I think it was Marcy's prayers. I don't have a system. I just lived my life consistently as I could. Still failed, but lived my life consistently. Preached the Bible. Lived the Bible before my kids. Kept an open communication with them. Wouldn't let them get by with going to their rooms, locking themselves in, and stuffing stuff in their ears so that they don't have to listen to me. Right? Was reasonable with them, loved them, okay. But ladies and gentlemen, you got to give them the Word of God. You shouldn't be going to church just trying to find the right class for them. Well, do you have a teen class? And do you have this? And You need to get fed and bring them here to be fed. I don't know how many times I've heard, we came to your church and we didn't see too many people our age, so we're going to go to another church where we find more people our age. That's the wrong reason to go to church. And there are people of all ages here, so I'm not even speaking to anybody in particular. I'm just saying, if you're not going to church to get the Word of God, I don't know what you're going for. Verse 7, that they might set their hope in God. You want that for your kids. And not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Don't forget His works. Now, notice verse 8, and might not be as their fathers. The reason he said that in verse 4, pass them on to your kids, is teach them to be better Christians than you are. Okay. One thing a kid has to come to grips with is mom and dad are still sinners. It doesn't excuse, a life of hypocrisy and inconsistency. Okay. But, kids, don't hold your parents' feet to the fire so much, because I guarantee you, you're going to have your failures too. And one of the things that your moms and dads probably want is for you to wind up better spiritually than they are. I want my kids to wind up more spiritual than me. Right? Because the children of Israel failed miserably, but they were called to put the Bible into their kids and invest in their kids. And again, this is not excusing a hypocrisy. It's not accusing a double standard where, my dad was a smoker. He told me, though, if he ever caught me smoking, he was going to whoop me. Okay, that's real inconsistency. I hope you can see that. And I knew it and he knew it too. So don't be a smoker. Don't be vulgar. And then still try to raise better kids. Try to raise a better man than you are. Try to raise a better young lady than you are. Verse 8, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. There's that generation word again. A generation that set not their heart aright. In the collective, their heart was not right. Israel's heart in the wilderness was not right. There were a handful of people that were right, but in generically, generally, corporately, their heart was not right. They did not set their heart aright. And whose spirit, again, a collective spirit, was not steadfast with God. That was Israel's downfall, is they get delivered and they'd rejoice and party, and the next day they're right back at it, complaining and chiding with God and complaining about the manna. Right? Verse 8, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright. You need to keep thy back on the back wall. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If your heart's not right, you have no real reason to poke your son or your daughter in the chest and say, you should get your heart right. Your heart needs to be right. That set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. That whole steadfastness thing, look over in verse 37 of same chapter. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. And I know that we're not in a covenant with God, not in the Old Testament sense. But let me show you this. I can give you some things to be steadfast in. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, this is the rapture chapter of 1 Corinthians. It goes on to say in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast in light of the rapture, right? Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. One of the things that you need to be steadfast in is doing something for God, to actively labor. You can't expect your kids to labor one day if you don't labor. Okay? Now, everybody's called to a pulpit, but there's always labor to be done. So be steadfast in labor. His complaint for the children of Israel was that they set not their heart aright, and their spirit, the spirit was not steadfast. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. How many Christians do you know that have every intention of doing better this week, this month, this year, but never get around to it? That's an unstable spirit. You need a steadfast, stable spirit. And if you have that, then you can labor steadfastly. But you should labor steadfastly. There's another couple of things I want to show you. Look in Hebrews chapter 3. I know that there is here a dispensational element. Totally get it. Hebrews chapter 3, go on down to verse 14, where you find, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. I'm in the wrong chapter, aren't I? Were you going to just let me keep reading? verse 14 of chapter 3. Now, don't get shaky because of the dispensational aspect of this. This is the Hebrews in the Great Tribulation. But still, we should be steadfast in this. For we are made partakers of Christ. Now, you were made partakers of Christ when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Period. Done deal. Right? So, that's so. If we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Unto the end is the end of the tribulation in this passage. Still, even though it doesn't apply to you doctrinally, shouldn't you have confidence steadfast unto the end in your God, in God's word, in God's promises? You need to have a steadfast confidence. Your trust should stay steady. It's going to be tried. It's going to get beaten up. But your confidence should stay steadfast. Keep plowing, right? Look in chapter 6 real quick. There's only a couple more. Chapter 6 of Hebrews 6:19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. That hope is technically Jesus Christ. Verse 19, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. That means that you have a steadfast hope. These kids back in verse 7 are supposed to set their hope in God and to be able to follow God better than their parents before them. You have a hope that's steadfast within the veil. That's Jesus Christ. You should never waver in your hope, your expectation. You should always expect God to do what He said He would do. His promises are real. His promises are true. You should be steadfast, steadfast there. And there's one more thing. Look, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 5 and starting, let's start in verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Oh, that's not fun. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Oh, that's not fun either. And be clothed with humility. Oh, boy, that's not fun at all. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Okay, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. How you doing with that? I'll get to the rest of it in a second. I have all kinds of worries. Like I said, I have the worry wart gene. I was raised a worry wart. And so if anybody struggles with it, I struggle with it. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Are you able to put something aside, leave it in the Lord's lap, and walk away? Now, in that context, be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking Him who may devour. And the indication there is the devouring might come from you not giving your cares and troubles to God as you should. I mean, you get put under enough pressure for long enough without unloading, and the devil might be able to eat you. Know what I'm saying? Then watch what it says. Whom resist steadfast. You think the devil might be interested in you being filled with worry, overmuch worry, overmuch concern? You worry about this, you worry about this, you have this kind of anxiety, and you're stressed out about that, and before you know it, you have an anxiety syndrome thing going, and the doctors want to put you on dope. Right? I'm saying be careful with this stuff, and you better give the Lord His chance first. That's not the first place you want to run to, is the dope bin. I'm just saying. I mean, at least fight it and go to the Lord first and see if there is some sort of physiological problem. I am all for you going to the doctor and getting some help. Okay? But don't just go to the medicine cabinet right away. Right? Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. What are you supposed to be steadfast in? Steadfastly resist the devil, trying to keep you fretting and worrying all the time. You remember that passage that talks about the children of Israel being destroyed by flies? Remember that? I preached about it, I don't know, a year ago or whatever. You probably don't remember if it was a year ago. Flies didn't destroy them. They pestered them to death. They fretted them out of their minds. And you have people right now, I mean, this world is as unstable as it's ever been because people are out of their minds with worry, fretfulness, despair. And ladies and gentlemen, I mean, you should be steadfast in resisting the devil, because that's what the devil is trying to do to you. Keep you worried all the time so you can't even lay down and get any sleep. Casting all your care upon him, because he careth for you. Cast your care upon the Lord. You should be steadfast in resisting the devil. Now, sure, resist the lusts and all the other stuff too. That's what we normally think of. But the context, casting your care upon him. Right? Maybe we'll stop there. Any questions or comments? Okay.